Welcome back. Pull up a chair and have a seat at the table once again as we're visiting today with Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. We're talking about atheism, and Bill, on the first half there, we were talking about some of these leaders in the atheist movement who really seem to be liberators, if you will, of especially these college-age students who they see as being repressed and bound by the ideology and the religion of their parents, and now they have them there on the campus, and it's their cause, it's their goal to set these young people free. You want to make any comments on that?
I think that's a really good observation. The four of them, Dawkins, Hitchens, Harris, and Dennett, there's an interesting YouTube of them kind of sitting around a round table sipping martinis and congratulating each other. They consider themselves to be the brights, the enlightened ones. They are the cutting edge of the new enlightenment, and they really see this. I think in the pattern of the first enlightenment as throwing off the shackles of religion. They're very evangelistic, to use an ironic kind of use of that word. And the college campus is the mission field. Because you've got young people, young adults, newly liberated from their parents, newly liberated from their congregations, thinking on their own for the first time. And all of these guys have a very lucrative, very, very public speaking career at college campuses and speak to standing room only crowds. It's very, very popular. There's a local professor here in one of our junior colleges who has as his stated goal to destroy the religious faith of every student in his class. Now, I don't know what he teaches per se, but it's irrelevant. He believes that unless we are freed from our beliefs in irrational or unprovable things, our minds are not free to learn. And we're held captive to mythologies and superstitions. And so it's his stated purpose to belittle and challenge and attack everything, every religious tenet that a student holds with the intent of destroying their faith in order that they become teachable.
You know, Bill, I'm glad you mentioned that because Voltaire wrote an essay or a little book called Candide. You know, Voltaire, one of the philosophers during the time of the French Revolution. And, of course, He said basically some of the same things that we're hearing from our angry atheists. You know, God's not good, he's not nice, therefore there isn't one. All religions are bad, got to get rid of all of them. And of course the scriptures, the word of God, the Bible, that's not reliable, can't trust that. But what you can trust is you can trust yourself and your reason and science. And so this reminds me of all this stuff that we're talking about. And this becomes a religion of the highest order, where the self and the self's reason becomes God. And it's a high form of idolatry, isn't it?
Well, you know, this is a repetition. This is like the second great awakening, if you will. The first being the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, where, of course, religious institutions and religious authority and the authority of religious texts was thrown into question and skepticism reigned. And, you know, you can see some of the bad fruits of that in the French Revolution and some other things. The Age of Reason is basically also the age where man usurps the place of God and succumbs to the age-old temptation to be gods unto ourselves. It's a highly tempting thing. And I think with the rapid growth of science and technology today, we're on the cusp of that kind of second enlightenment, if you will, where now it's not just religious institutions that are being challenged, but now it's personal, fundamental, personal beliefs, and it's going really to the core of our religious identity. And the questions are being asked is how can we as scientific and sane and rational people hold to these unprovable and untestable things like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
So as, you know, the message that they preach is enticing, this idea of being free, is this something that is appealing to the college students? Or you, in your own experience, when you look at these guys, do they look like free men rejoicing in life?
That's a great litmus test. And to do that, I would give you an image rather than just simply an answer. And that is, do a Google search, a video Google search on John Lennox, L-E-N-N-O-X, and Richard Dawkins in debate. They debated somewhere in the Bible Belt, so it was kind of a foreign territory for Dawkins. But his ego knows no bounds. He'll go anywhere. But you got these two men, both of them Oxford professors. So they all have everything sounds better with a British accent. Just admit it up front, right?
Yeah.
And so you have these two British educated men, gentlemen, up there. And they're debating tenets of Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And here's Lennox. He's jovial. He's smiling. He's friendly. Always addresses his adversary by Richard, you know, and it's wonderful. And there's Dawkins. He's sweating. He's scowling. His hair is hanging in his face. He's complaining about the rules of the debate and everything. And I'm asking myself, who do I want drinks and dinner with? And it's John Lennox. He's a happy man. He's a free man. And by the way, at the end of that debate, he gives this glorious personal testimonial of his confidence in not only the existence of God, but his confidence in eternal life and salvation based on the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's just a delight to behold. Those two men side by side, I think, illustrate the difference. One is angry and defensive and scowling and mean-spirited, and the other, in the face of all of this, is confident and joyous and downright ebullient.
That's a great picture. I'll be sure to Google that and take a look at that. But that's
worthy.
That's a great picture, and it's almost the distinction between one who has a solid foundation upon which to stand, who has a life of certainty, and another one who's struggling yet, one who has no certainty in life. And that really goes to the core of this, doesn't it?
Well, one thing that when I teach the kids, the high school, I say kids, but really high school people, those are apprenticing adults, and they need to be equipped in this world to answer this. But I use a martial arts metaphor. I say you have to know your center of gravity. You have to know the ground of your being. And that's John. Now, John Lennox, he exudes that. Here's a man who knows who he is as a child of God. And therefore, you can withstand the slings and the arrows of the evil one and those who would speak on his behalf, because they've got nothing on you. You know, and the same way in martial arts, when somebody takes a swing at you, you don't meet it with force with force. You use the force of their arguments against them. And you take them down on the force of their arguments. You don't try to meet their punch with one stronger from your side. And I think that's the key, is first of all a careful listening to what they're saying, and a discerning one is discern the logical missteps, the places where they claim to speak on nothing but the evidence, but they have no evidence.
So the battle is the Lord's, as young David would say as he goes out against Goliath. You know, as we look at the very people that we serve, and how are they able to give a defense of the Christian faith in face of this atheistic movement?
Well, I think, first of all, you have to understand that basically where they come from is this, and just three simple points. You know, that science has displaced religion. But as we said before, you know, that presupposes the only way to know anything is by scientific fact. And just look around in your life and look at things such as, you know, beauty, art, form, love, relationships, all these things. You operate a lot of your day without evidence. You operate a lot of your day on faith, really, you know. When I get on the freeway, there's a lot of faith involved. I do not know whether I'm going to make it. You know, this notion that God is not great, good, or nice, you know, it's all presupposed on I can be judge over God. Well, who am I to judge what's good or evil if I have no objective reference standard for good or evil? That's a bogus argument. It's basically saying, I'm God, you're not God. But, you know, you and I, if we have no external reference, if we're not answerable to a higher authority like Hebrew National Hot Dogs, if we don't have that external authority, we can make up the rules as we go along. So who's to say evil is evil and good is good? And, you know, and you don't understand suffering until you get to the sufferer. God in the flesh suffering for our sins. God in the flesh absorbing the suffering of the human race and making good out of it in the resurrection. And then lastly, this notion that religion is bad. You know, we hear it and we start getting, oh, maybe my religion's bad too. You know, breathe. Think about it for a second. Yes, some religions are bad. Some religions call for jihad against fellow human beings. That's bad religion. But just because a religion is bad doesn't make all religions bad. You must know about them, first of all. And then you look to see what the tenets of those are. What's the claim? And there's nothing in the Christian claim that's going to cause people to do bad things. If anything, Christianity has inspired greatness in human society, greatness in music, in the arts, in human rights, in justice, hospitals. How many hospitals, you know, have Saint so-and-so as their name, or used to, or a Christian name of some sort?
That's an excellent point. I want to back up a minute, Bill. You mentioned our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, him. Yeah, we got to get to him sooner or later, don't we?
Well, yeah, you know, he said some things, he predicted some things, and he actually pulled it off. And so when people say that the Bible's not reliable, therefore, you know, what it says about God is not true, well, when we listen to our Lord and what he said and actually pulled some things off, we now know that the scriptures are reliable. I mean, you want to pick up on that?
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. Let's talk about that, because, you know, you can debate the existence of God. You can use the classic cosmological arguments for God, and all you'll be able to do is convince somebody that there's a higher power out there somewhere. That, you know, that's almost pointless. I mean, it's great on a rainy afternoon over, you know, beer or something like that, but this is really not going to get anywhere. The Lutheran way is, as Luther says, I know no other God as the one who sits in his mother's lap and who hangs dead on the cross, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who reveals the Father and delivers the Spirit to us. We know God through Christ. And so, you know, a great starting point, and I think it's a great starting point no matter where you are, is all you do is just ask somebody, these Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, forget inspired and inerrant, all that stuff. You think, are those first of all reliable texts? Are we sure about what this text says? And, you know, there's more evidence, manuscript fragment, testimonial evidence for the text of the New Testament than there is for the entire classics department at a university. So if you can't trust those texts as texts, you may as well close down the classics department, because you can't trust Pliny, Thucydides, Herodotus, any of them. We don't have nearly the evidence for the standard classics library as we do for the text of the New Testament.
Right.
So even on the basis of reason, it would be reasonable for the reliability of the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, reliable as just text. And then the second question is, are these texts historic? Are they bearing witness to an historic event? And you know, the first thing you do when you encounter any text is take it at face value. You don't create a mythology around the text. You take the text at face value. Well, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they read as testimony of men who saw and heard these things and are reporting them, and whose ethics are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the way they write, you know, they disagree with each other in points. Everybody says the Bible's full of contradictions. You know, I like to say name two, just to test if they've read. Yes, there are going to be some apparent contradictions in eyewitness testimony. Anybody who's sat in a jury knows this, because that's the way of perspective when eyewitnesses see and hear things slightly differently. The thing that impresses me is the disciples don't write, you know, the writers of the Gospels don't write the disciples off as heroes. They're kind of losers. They're idiots. They don't get it. Gentiles get it before they get it. And even Jesus doesn't come across really as kind of the Jesus Christ superstar kind of Messiah. He seems to be weak at times. He's constantly trying to get away from the crowds. He gets himself crucified, which is really bad. And then he leaves 120 behind when he disappears. What kind of movement is this? You know, if I'm writing the story to convince future generations to follow Jesus, even to their death, I'm going to write a comic book version of Jesus that, I mean, he's just shining like the Mount of Transfiguration wherever he goes.
We're about out of time here, but the very linchpin that you touch on there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostle says that without this, all is in vain.
And that's the crux. We believe the Bible because Jesus bears witness to it. We believe Jesus because he rose from the dead and said he would. And it all revolves around that historic fact testified to by over 500 eyewitnesses who had nothing to gain and everything to lose by bearing witness.
What a joy to have you with us here on Table Talk, Bill. We look forward to maybe having you back again. Maybe we can pick up this topic again, and we'll find something fresh and new.
I would love to.
Thanks a lot.
Peace.
Amen.